The meetings continue Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday, each night at 7:15 for the consideration together of the second epistle by Peter this week. No meeting on Friday, the conference on Saturday in the Welfare Hall, two sessions, the first at 2:30 and the second at 6 p.m. I repeat that these meetings are in the will of the Lord, and should our Lord be not come again. Shall we turn again to the second epistle by Peter, chapter 1, and commencing at verse 1. Second Peter chapter 1, and we shall read from verse 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For these things be in you and abound. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Broadly speaking, there are two divisions to this first chapter of the second epistle by Peter. And the two divisions are these. Number 1 from verse 1 to 11. Number 2 from verse 12 to 21. The teaching of the first section, that is from verse 1 to 11, is general in its character. An observation of the various pronouns employed in this section make that clear. Verse 1, we have the pronoun them. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, us. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, 10 and 11, the pronoun you. Thus the teaching of the first section from verse 1 to 11 is general in its character. But from verse 12 to 21, the teaching is apostolic in its character. We notice now the change of pronouns. In verses 12, 13, 14 and 15, we have the pronoun I. Then verses 16 and 18 and 19, we have the pronoun we. When, of course, in these verses where with the pronoun I, we readily acknowledge the Apostle Peter is thinking of himself. I and the Apostle Peter. But when he uses the pronoun we, he's thinking of the other apostles, and particularly himself, and James and John. Thus, verse 12 to 21, the teaching is apostolic in its character. However, if that is the broad division of the chapter, we notice that these two main divisions are divided into two subsections. From verse 1 to 11, where the teaching is general in its character, the two subdivisions are these, from verse 1 to 4 and from verse 5 to 11. From verse 1 to 4, the Apostle Peter is dealing with divine beneficence. He is directing attention to what God gives. Then from verse 5 to 11, the Apostle Peter is treating of Christian responsibility. He treats now of what the child of God must himself supply. Now I repeat that. From verse 1 to 4, the subject is divine beneficence, what God gives. Then from verse 5 to 11, Christian responsibility, what the child of God must himself supply. Now let us observe how the Apostle Peter treats of these two matters. We think of verse 1 to 4, divine beneficence. The language of verse 1 is this, having obtained, like precious faith. He speaks of what the people of God have obtained. They have obtained like precious faith. The language of verse 3, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, what has been given to us. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. This all has to do with divine beneficence. But there is another matter in this connection we must observe. Verse 1, having obtained like precious faith. This is connected with divine sovereignty. For we shall observe that the word obtained here is rather an unusual word. Occurs quite frequent, of course, in the New Testament. It means to obtain by lot. Not by choice, but by lot. Something which God in his divine sovereignty has caused his people to obtain. Apart from works, we have obtained by lot this like precious faith. But if this like precious faith is connected, of course, with divine sovereignty, in verse 3 where the Apostle Peter speaks of hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, this is connected with divine power. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Then when he speaks in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, this is connected with divine glory and virtue. For the close of verse 3 says this, through the knowledge of him that has called us, as we are going to see, by glory and virtue, through which, through these very things, divine glory and virtue, there has been given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Thus, divine beneficence, connected with divine sovereignty, divine power, and divine glory and virtue. What a thrilling section. Then with verse 5 to 11, where we have Christian responsibility, what the child of God himself must supply. We have in verse 5 the words, add to your faith. I use the word supply here, for that in fact is the word. Supply abundantly in your faith. Then the apostle goes on to mention seven graces that the child of God is called upon himself to supply in his faith. And the idea is this, that having supplied in our faith, these seven graces, according to verse 8, we shall be neither ineffective in our service, verse 9, nor lacking in our vision. How beautiful. God does not want us to be ineffective in our service, nor to be lacking in our vision. And thus we're called upon to give diligence to supply in our faith these seven graces that we're going to consider in a few moments. Then from verse 12 to 21, the apostolic section, this too divides itself into two subsections. The two subsections are easy to observe. First from verse 12 to 15, and then from verse 16 to 21. From verse 12 to 15, we have what we might speak of as Petrine diligence. The diligence of the Apostle Peter. Petrine diligence. And then from verse 16 to 21, we have what we might term the apostolic defence. Now let me explain what I mean by these things. Verse 12 to 15, Petrine diligence. The diligence of the Apostle Peter. Thus Peter is heard to say in verse 12, I will not be negligent. Verse 15, I will endeavour. Peter is speaking of his own diligence. And two things prompt Peter's diligence. Number one, the transience of life and the imminence of death. This makes Peter to be diligent, not to be negligent and to be characterized by bold endeavor. Number one, the transience of life. Verse 13, he speaks of his body as but a tabernacle that can be easily taken down. Verse 14, he speaks of the imminence of death, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. And the transience of life and the imminence of death makes the Apostle Peter to be diligent. And then the other thing is this, Peter's great desire that the testimony should continue after his decease. Thus he says in verse 15, moreover I will endeavour that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And of course, here is a valuable lesson for our dear elder brethren today. To be diligent in view of this, the transient of life, it may be the imminence of death, and their great desire that the testimony should be maintained and continue after they have gone. Of course, when the apostle speaks in verse 12 and 15 of these things, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavour that you may be after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. We're going to observe that the expression these things refers to those seven Christian graces that he's already spoken of. Thus, Peter's great exercise of heart is this. He has a deep concern for practical Christianity. To keep the saints of God in remembrance of these seven graces connected with, as we're going to see, practical Christianity. Now there we have the section dealing with Peter's diligence. The verses 16 to 21, we have the apostolic defence. And we observe that if in verses 12 to 15 we have the personal pronoun I, 12, 13, 14 and 15, now the pronoun is changed to we, verse 16, verse 18 and verse 19. And this is apostolic. Now, you say, wherein is the defence? Well, you discover that in verse 16, the Apostle Peter says this, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see, we come to this section, that whereas Paul warns against fables being propagated by others, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostles are being charged with following cunningly devised fables. The charge of fables is levelled against them. And this called forth on the part of the apostles a defence in respect of such a charge. And notice how Peter, he defends this charge. It causes Peter to speak of prophecy in a threefold way. If they're being charged with following cunningly devised fables, making known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle goes on to the great thought of prophecy. And it deals with prophecy in a threefold way. And again, this is most interesting. He speaks of prophecy confirmed. He speaks of prophecy interpreted. And he speaks of prophecy given. In verse 19, prophecy confirmed, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. You're charging us with fables? We have had our prophecy confirmed to us. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Then verse 20, prophecy interpreted. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy is never interpreted in a private way. The significance of that, of course, we shall learn later. Then verse 21, we have prophecy given. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It came not by man's will. How did it come? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There then we have a summing up of 2 Peter chapter 1. Now then, we want to consider together this chapter verse by verse as best we can. And remember at the close of the meeting last night, I mentioned one or two things that we ought to consider. And of course we all want to be helpers one of another, and I trust our good brethren will feel perfectly free and relaxed to not only ask questions but to make their contributions. And of course some of you are here for the first time, and I want to make this very clear, that no one at these meetings, as far as I can remember, has ever been embarrassed. Don't you be afraid to ask a question, even if it isn't a very scriptural one, that certainly will not be made apart. We're here to be helpers one of another. Now you remember I mentioned last night that we want to consider the fact that Peter here addresses himself in verse 1 in the second epistle, rather differently to how he addresses himself to the saints in the first epistle. In the first epistle, he speaks of himself as Peter. Here he speaks of himself as Simon Peter. Then secondly, in the first epistle, he speaks of himself as Peter, an apostle. But here he speaks of himself as Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. Now, why does he speak of himself as Simon Peter? First of all, let us learn the difference between Simon and Peter. Well, the difference is just this. Simon was his natural name. Peter was, in fact, his name by divine grace. Simon his natural name, Peter his name by divine grace. You remember it was at Caesarea Philippi that the Lord said to Simon, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjonas, thou shalt be called Peter." His name by divine grace, Simon or Simeon, means hearing. Peter means a stone or a piece of rock. It's the same as in John chapter 1, "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which my interpretation is a stone. Difference, of course, being this: Peter is the word in Greek, Petros, for a stone. Cephas is the same word in Aramaic for a stone. Thus Simon is his natural name. Peter is his name by divine grace. Now, I would make one suggestion. No doubt you have in your mind other reasons why he thus addresses himself. You remember last night that, dealing with this chapter, I mentioned that in chapter 1 we have the hallmarks of genuine faith. Thus, Peter presents himself here as one who had experienced God's saving grace through faith. No doubt there's allusion here to his conversion, what he was naturally, and what he became by divine grace. Now, there's one suggestion. Now, I think our brother Stock made a suggestion to me, I don't know whether it was last night or today, but I don't remember it too well. Maybe he wants to tell us it now. Mr. Stock, of course, is the brother on my left. Gerald?
I was connecting it with Luke 1 and Acts 1. You may recall that in Luke 1, writing to the most excellent Theophilus, he puts in order the things that are most surely believed amongst us. But when he comes to Acts 1, the excellent is left out. It's just Theophilus. Because Luke has been so enhanced with a wonderful person that he's been bringing before our view, that any excellence in anyone else is lost sight of. And I feel that the same principle is here. This is spiritual maturity in a man who now, well along the road, begins to feel the keen difference between the old and the new nature. He no longer wants to present himself as he necessarily had to in the first epistle, as one having an apostolic authority. But he presents himself as one in whom divine grace has made its wonderful work and made a wonderful mark. It's a gesture of humility, an acknowledging of grace.
Now there's another suggestion. You're going to say something, Brother Eddie John. I always know when you have a smile on your face, you're going to say something.
Yes, I was. You mentioned Peter at Philippi. It's after the divine revelation of the Son of God that the Lord Jesus told him his name would no more be Simon but Cephas or Peter. Would this link in the same way to Abram, over to Abraham? Would it be the same to Jacob, to Israel? Is it because of the divine revelation that the character is changed?
Undoubtedly, undoubtedly. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, thou shalt be called Peter." Of course, this is all symbolic too. Simon means hearing. Bar-Jonas means son of a dove. Bar means son of. Jonas means a dove. "Thou shalt be called Peter," which means a stone. And there we have the order. Through hearing, we're born of the Spirit, and we become living stones. In connection with what you were saying, Gerald, it's interesting to notice that almost invariably the Lord addressed Peter by his natural name, Simon. It seems to suggest that here was the reason for Peter's failing so often. It was the old Simon character asserting itself. And I'm afraid, of course, that's so true with so many of us. The old Simon keeps asserting itself.
Would it be in keeping that the name Simon goes with servant and Peter with the apostle? Because he mentions here the transfiguration, doesn't he?
Yes.
He spoke out there, didn't he? God had said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." So now he's grown in grace. And he's true to his name, he's hearing. And he's obedient to the voice of God.
I dropped that hint last night. I don't know if you observed it.
I didn't notice it.
No, I dropped it without saying anything on it, that it would appear to me that Simon becomes a servant and Peter becomes an apostle. Simon, Peter, a servant and an apostle. Thus by divine grace, Simon becomes a servant, and by divine gift, Peter becomes an apostle. Of course, no doubt you will notice that the word for servant here is the word slave. You mentioned the word slave, didn't you? There are different, of course, Greek words for servant, but the word here is doulos, which means a slave. And Simon, he becomes a slave of Jesus Christ. We mustn't, of course, think that this applies merely to men like Simon. This applies equally to you and to me. Divine grace has made us all slaves of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, He that being called is free, is Christ's slave. And all who have experienced the divine call, they have become slaves of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is addressing himself to Christian servants and the relationship toward their masters, he says this, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And my brother, my sister, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. I think this is something that we don't appreciate as we ought today. We're, of course, slaves by purchase. We've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. Romans chapter 6, you were once the slaves of sin. Praise God, that's over. And now, by divine grace, we've been purchased out of the slave market of sin and become the slaves of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, we have been bought with a price. Titus chapter 2, our great God and Saviour gave himself for us that he might deliver us from all lawlessness. We are slaves by purchase. But what's the thought in a slave? A slave is one who holds himself as the complete and exclusive possession of his master. In fact, in New Testament times, the slave never expressed his own will. The slave knew nothing of leisure hours, of holidays, not even of a pay. And the apostle applies this to you and me. We're never at any time otherwise than a slave of Christ. In every department of our lives, and every hour of the day, slaves of Jesus Christ. I think if we apply the law of first mention, we get the idea of what's involved in a slave. The first mention of the word doulos is in Matthew chapter 8, and connects with the centurion who said, "I say to my servant," the word is, "I say to my slave, do this," and he doeth it. My brother, my sister, let us tonight feel the weight of this in our hearts and minds. We are slaves of Christ. And if he says to us, "Do this," as slaves of Christ, we must see to it that we do it. Of course, it's not like the slave in relation to his master of old. He might yield grudging service to his master. But, I quote again Ephesians chapter 6, "Slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Doing it from the heart. Slaves. Thus Peter was a slave, and then he is an apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12, appointed by the Lord on the mountain of the Beatitudes. But notice the order here. I'm a slave first, and an apostle afterwards. After all, dear brethren, there's something more important than office. There's something more important than gift. And that is obedience to the will of God.
The Lord Jesus, when he gave teaching on this, he said, "After he's done all, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which is our duty."
The business about Simon Peter, could I make a suggestion there?
Can you hear it in the back? All right.
In his first epistle, he says, "Peter, an apostle." I'm thinking it's in relation to the character of the both epistles. It may have been, as they wrote to these Christians, the saints of God could have cast the same things back in the apostles' face. Well, I'm suggesting that might have been the case. That might have been the reason why he pens at the very beginning of his first epistle, Peter an Apostle, in the light of his failure just before the cross. That might be pushing it too far. But when he comes to the second epistle, the character is as a prophet of doom, if you like. And he's about to tell of the doom of the apostate and the end of the world. And as he's about to unfold that, he reminds himself just what he is, and he says, Simon Peter.
You have this in view that in the first epistle, his first epistle, say, after his restoration, his first letter written after his restoration, he speaks of himself in terms of what he was, still an apostle. Yes. It's remarkable, as no doubt you've noticed, that Peter denied the Lord three times. And the effect of the restoring grace of God was this, that on the day of Pentecost, he says, ye have denied the Holy One and just. He could now charge them with what he himself had already done. Then, of course, in this second epistle, as I've mentioned already, with the hallmarks of faith, and Peter brings out in the opening verses, he was one who had experienced genuine faith that had made this tremendous change in his own life.
Would it carry the thought that besides in these epistles to whom Peter was writing, for their encouragement and strengthening, living in holes, I understand, in hovels, and with no sense of divinity in the eyes of the world, and this is what Peter is identifying himself with them, as I say, coming in humility, coming down to where they are, as what the outside think of them, I mean, and revealing to them what God thinks of them.
You have this in mind, that in the eyes of man, to be a slave involved degradation, but to be a slave of Jesus Christ involved dignity. Now then, we're coming on to the more difficult part of the verse. Remember, I mentioned last night that we want to find out who is meant by the expression, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Who are meant by the them, and who are meant through faith. Righteousness received on the principle of faith. But the order is reversed here. Who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who think that the Apostle Peter has in mind the Gentiles. That the Gentiles have now obtained like precious faith with us, the Jews, through the righteousness of God, of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, if it be the Gentiles, then we must accept that the first epistle was written to the Gentiles as well, because he writes it evidently to the same company. Chapter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. He writes a second epistle, and that to the same company. And of course, we know full well that the first epistle wasn't written to the Gentiles. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. He's writing to the elect sojourners of the Jewish dispersion. Thus, at least, these must be Jews. And he speaks them in this wise, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you what I believe it is. Then you can tell me if you agree or you disagree. I believe what the Apostle has in mind here, that as a nation, because of their rejection of their Messiah, God righteously had to set them aside. But in that nation, there was an election according to the grace of God. And with the same justice and divine righteousness, they had obtained by lot like precious faith with us, the apostles. The apostles had obtained it, and they obtained a faith equally precious with the apostles. I believe that's how we've to interpret this first verse. Now then, let me hear what you have to say in connection with that.
As I'm concerned, I think it's quite satisfactory.
Thank you. Good. Now then, having settled in our mind that that is what it is, we want now to understand what is meant by like precious faith. In other words, we want to understand, is this objective faith, or is this subjective faith? Let me explain. Is this objective faith in the sense of divine truth that we have received? Or is it subjective faith in the sense of believing to justification? It's like, the word is similar, or equal precious faith with the apostles. Now might I just suggest, I believe we're both involved here. And very often it's difficult to differentiate between faith objective and faith subjective. Sometimes it's the faith, referring to the whole body of Christian truth. But why is it called the faith? Because it is all accepted on the principle of believing faith. And I would suggest that you have the both here. You have the whole body of Christian truth, spoken of as the faith, and the principle in which it is accepted. It is accepted by faith.
It's got to be the latter, at least, hasn't it? By reason of the way in which it came to them. It was obtained by lot. It's something of divine sovereignty which enabled them to put faith in Christ.
Are you suggesting that you're giving the church faith as a gift?
I am. I would go farther. I would assert that it was.
Well, we'll not assert, I think. We have encompassed this mountain lot. I believe it is, of course, but we've already dealt with that here. And I believe that it's both you here, Gerald. But I just wouldn't be so bold amongst these Welshmen as that, you know.
This word, like precious, is only time is used, isn't it, in the scripture?
Well, of course, the word for precious is used frequently by Peter, in fact. This is the only occasion where you have the prefix iso, which means like or equal. Equally precious. Or like precious. That is a faith of equal honour and equal estimation.
It's one word, isn't it?
It's one word. It's the same noun with a prefix. Different prefix.
Of course, there's no distinction. It is with us. The apostles have no greater faith than the ordinary believer.
That is correct. That's the point here. It's shared equally, not greater. That's correct. And we must observe that at the beginning of this day of grace, everything was bound up with the apostles. They were the nucleus of the church, though not known as such. Acts chapter 2, what we're going to read, and they continued steadfastly in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. And now, those who were brought in through the preaching of the apostles, they shared equal precious faith with the apostles. That's how it worked out at the beginning.
Got the same distinction carried on down through the chapter. Thinking in verse 3, he says, I've given unto us, him that hath called us.
No.
And then in verse 4, he says, us, and then that ye might be partakers.
That's right. I mentioned the various pronouns at the commencement. You have the distinction in verse 1, them and us. But that them and us are comprehended in the one word us in verse 3. It's a context that determines, as it is in the Epistle of Ephesians, ye and we, whether it's Jew and Gentile, you say. It's a context that determines what the pronoun stands for or signifies. That's why I mentioned that it's general in the first. Some verses are particular, and then it moves on to what is general. And then, of course, we've noticed that the last expression should read, our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, this might not mean a great deal to us tonight, but if we accept that this has in view the election according to grace in the nation of Israel, you think of what it meant for a Jew to say, in connection with the Messiah that they rejected, he is our God and Saviour and Jesus Christ. To say that the Messiah, the crucified, was our God, that's his deity. Our Saviour, that's his saviourhood. Jesus Christ, that's his humanity. Why, it reminds us of the language of Thomas. My Lord and my God. It reminds us of the language of restored Israel in the day that's yet to be, Isaiah chapter 25, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. And thus the idea seems to me in verse 1. The Apostle Peter is thinking of the election according to grace, as he speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1, who have pre-trusted in Christ. Trusted in Christ in advance of the nation. If the nation in the day that's future is going to say, this is our God, he will save us, this is the Lord, the converted Jew says today, he is now our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
This word true righteousness,
yes.
What does it mean?
Well, I think that true has the idea of instrumentality.
Repeat that idea, but I didn't...
True has the idea of instrumentality. Yes.
The word is in, is it?
That's right.
It means within.
No, in not, doesn't necessarily mean within. Ice more has the significance of within, of into. N can be used in the sense of in or instrumentality. N.
It's within the sphere, is it, of the righteousness of God behind it?
Well, not necessarily. I believe it's the N of instrumentality here. Yes. How that they have obtained this by lot. Not at the expense of divine justice, but through the instrumentality of divine justice. I take that the significance here.
In other words, the apostle is saying that they obtained it by lot because God is sovereign, but they obtained it also because God was able to do so because of the righteousness which is by faith.
Not quite. It's not the righteousness by faith here, Gerald. It's faith through righteousness. Perhaps you had that in mind, but I think the idea is this. They have obtained by lot in divine sovereignty, equal precious faith with the apostles. But though God is sovereign, he never moves in sovereignty at the expense of righteousness. Though God is sovereign, he must remain a just God. That's the idea. Now then, verse 2, if we go on like this, we have to go on to 2 Peter next year, maybe. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied in the knowledge. Again, it's in the sense of instrumentality. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We notice that Peter commences his first epistle in almost the same way. In his first epistle in verse 2, he says, grace and you and peace be multiplied. But he adds here significantly, in or through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, what if I does this? This is rather a favourite expression of Peter in his second epistle. We noticed last night how he in fact uses this of the apostate in chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And though apostates have a knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they know nothing of the multiplication of grace and peace. This is not mere mental knowledge. This is experiential knowledge. And as we grow in the experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, then grace and peace are multiplied unto us. Actually, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord is but the enjoyment of eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And as we go on in the enjoyment of eternal life, then this grace and peace is multiplied unto us.
What's
in Peter's mind
when he says multiply? Whereas the Apostle Paul just says grace and peace.
But I think that he adds here through the knowledge. And the word is full knowledge. As you move on towards the full knowledge of this, this grace and peace becomes multiplied to you in your experience. You enjoy grace, divine favour, when you're saved, and peace, tranquility of soul, through salvation. You enjoy that the night you're saved. But as you go on in the enjoyment of eternal life, the knowledge of these things, this becomes multiplied to you over and over and over again. Thus, I think the idea of multiplication is not just initial grace and peace, but the continued multiplication of it in Christian experience. Now then, shall we go on to verse 3? Verse 3 reads, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Now let me first of all explain how I believe this verse should be understood. We commence at the end of the verse. "Through the knowledge of him who hath called us, not to, but by glory and virtue," or "by glory and excellence." Now, we have been called, divinely called, and here is the agency, his own glory and excellence. Peter, of course, has spoken of the divine call frequently. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have the character of the one who has called us. 1 Peter 1 verse 9, "As he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy." In chapter 1 verse 15, the person who calls, 1 verse 15, "As he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy." Chapter 1 verse 9, we have the character of the call itself. We've been called out of darkness into his marvellous light. But here in 2 Peter 1, it's not the person who calls, nor the character of the call, but the agency that's implied. Called by God's own glory and excellence. Now we want to understand what is meant by being called by God's own glory and excellence. I believe, dear brethren, that this has a reference to Calvary. God's glory and excellence exhibited in all their fullness in the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. You see, had there been blessing through law keeping, that blessing would have come through man's own glory and man's own virtue. But you see, dear brethren, our divine calling has excluded all effort on our part at all, and it rests entirely on God's own glory and excellence exhibited in the sacrifice our Saviour made at the place called Calvary. Now, that's the end of the verse. And then, how has this come to us? Through the knowledge of him, this is our side. We participate in this call through the knowledge of him. And then we have God's side. What's God's side? By his divine power. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Thus, Calvary is the basis of the call. God's own glory and virtue. We have responded to the call through the knowledge of him, and God, by his divine power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now notice with me here, it's divine power that has given us these things. The things that pertain to life. But not only to life, but to godliness. Why divine power? My dear brethren, let's remember this. Divine power raised Christ from the dead. Divine power exalted Christ to God's right hand in heaven. Divine power has given us and one at God's right hand in heaven, one who is not only a saviour, but a priest and an advocate. Thus divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Divine power raised the Saviour. Divine power received him back to heaven, that's the teaching of Ephesians chapter 1. And set him down at God's right hand there for us as a saviour and a priest and an advocate. And a saviour and priest and advocate are necessary, not only for life, but for godliness. But then, there's not only divine power in connection with the Saviour. There is divine power in connection with you and me. And Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that it was by divine power we were quickened. We were raised and were seated in Christ. That's all can be attributed to divine power that has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us by his glory and excellence displayed at Calvary. Well, that's how I understand the verse. If you understand it somewhat differently, then let us hear what you have to say.
I've been wondering, Albert, if Peter has got John 15 at the back of his mind in this here. He's talking about divine power. Now, in the previous epistle, he says we're kept by it. Now, that's our protection, isn't it? And we need divine power for our protection. But here it's not so much protection, but provision, isn't it?
Yes, exactly.
Now, is he remembering that the Lord Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, without me, ye can do nothing? Because it requires divine power flowing from the Saviour to us as we abide in him to produce these things, which in fact correspond to the fruit of chapter 15 of John's Gospel.
Now, I believe that's one aspect of it here, because the divine power that has given us all things involves not only life, but godliness in the life. And only divine power can produce this godliness. And that, of course, links with John 15. Without me, ye can do nothing. Again, it's not just service in view there, though that's involved, but character. Character in the life.
That word according, doesn't that take us back to the previous verse?
Yes, the word according, I believe, is omitted, but there is a connection with the preceding verse. As his divine power. The verse starts with the word as. But it is connected with the preceding verse, as you say.
All things that are given to us that relate to life and godliness, to the knowledge of him, aren't these the conditions in which grace and peace can be multiplied if there is no godly living upon us? The multiplication of peace, of grace and peace.
Well, I believe that it's connected, Brother Phillips, but is, of course, an amplification. It goes on to life and godliness, you see, and all things that pertain to life and godliness have come to us by divine power, on the basis of Calvary, and through our knowledge of him that called us. I believe it's not only connected with the preceding verse, but he amplifies it and goes beyond the grace and peace multiplied. Would you think that?
Can you tell me the difference between verse 2, through the knowledge of God, and verse 3, through the knowledge of him that called us? What's the difference in that?
Well,
verse
I take
two
it.
Is different, eh?
Yes, I take it that verse 2 is in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord in a personal way. Follow me? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ personally. But in verse 3, it's knowing them in a particular way. It's knowing the knowledge of him that hath called us. That's in a particular way.
One is resting in the knowledge, and the other is working out in it, in the knowledge, in the thought of.
Well, I believe that you're resting in both verses. But you see, it's the knowledge of the persons in verse 2, God and of Jesus our Lord. But here it's not just the persons, but in a particular character, through the knowledge of him who hath called us. Follow what I mean? That is, salvation has come to us through the knowledge of a God who has called us in all the glory of Calvary. Now that's particular. See? But here in verse 2, I take it, it's the experience and enjoyment of eternal life, knowing these persons in an intimate way.
The reason why I was saying, you see, because the same word through, the word ahead.
It's the same in both instances, that's right.
Yes. That's correct.
Well then, have you something to say on that interesting verse? Not an easy verse to think of. What are you going to say in verse 3? If not, we'll move on to the next verse, which is verse 4. If my mathematics are correct.
There is a completeness of giving. All things are clear things of giving about the all things.
Well, of course, we've got to remember in the first instance that our God never gives by measure. He's a God of fullness. And we have been given by divine power all things that are necessary for life and living in the fear of God. That is, there's no reason why any one of us should not enjoy divine life and live in the fear of God, because God in his power has not only saved us but given us all the equipment that is necessary for the enjoyment of these things.
To know him, isn't it? He's given us the ability to know him, and the result of it being to his glory. to his own glory, isn't it?
That's right. It's things pertaining here to life and godliness. And that God doesn't just save us, but he gives us complete provision for the enjoyment in not only a blessing, but in a practical way of all that is brought us into.
You mentioned to on a few occasions that God is sovereign.
Yes.
We all agree. So God is sovereign and he's given us all things. Not only divine life, but divine desire. To carry out the desires that he's placed in divine life. Would that be?
That is true.
To cover it.
Every child of God has within them a divine power. Not only to rise to the heights of the enjoyment of spiritual things, but to serve God acceptably. Remember Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "As him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us." There's a power that worketh in us, enables us to enjoy the heights of spiritual bliss. Paul could say, "I can do all things. The word is in Christ, who strengtheneth me, who poureth his power and strength into me."
Said verse 3 was an application of verse 2.
Yes.
But I don't quite understand that, because in Christian experience, verse 2, according to your exposition, would follow verse 3.
Verse 2 would follow verse 3.
In Christian experience?
No. No. You remember I said that we receive grace and peace initially. But as we grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, this is multiplied in our experience. At salvation, we receive initially divine favour and tranquility, peace of conscience. But as we grow in this knowledge, the word here is full knowledge, of course, then these things are multiplied to us. Then the next verse speaks of the divine power that's given us. All things necessary for life and godliness.
A man may have a fortune in the bank and a checkbook in his pocket, but walk the streets down to heal the hungry.
That's right,
ma'am. That's just how it works out, isn't it? To our shame.
Now then, shall we go on to verse 4? There's a brother Fenn up there has been going to say something once or twice, but hasn't managed yet. Maybe he'll something to say in verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, "whereby" reads, "by which are given." By which? This refers, of course, to the preceding verse. God's own glory and excellence. That is, in a crucified, risen Saviour. Through this, there has been given to us, the expression should read, "the greatest and precious promises." Our authorized version says, "exceeding great and precious promises." The word is "the greatest and precious promises." Of course, keeping in mind to whom the apostle was writing here, the election according to grace in the nation of Israel, what would this mean to them? Great, the greatest and precious promises. They had known something of promises that belonged to the nation that had been set aside, but the promises were all earthly in their character. But now they received the greatest and precious promises. Something infinitely greater than all the promises that they had been given as belonging to the nation of Israel. And here it is, "by God's own glory and excellence." As we've mentioned already, in the matter of the death of Christ, his resurrection and his ascension, Peter takes this up in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "You have been begotten again. As a nation, you once enjoyed promises. But now you've been begotten again to different promises." What are these? "Begotten again unto a living hope." By what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's God's own glory and excellence seen in Christ, has opened up for them promises that are greater by far and more precious by far. And of course this is dealt with by Peter in the first epistle, where he speaks of it as an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. "That by these ye might become." The word is, "that by these ye have become." Not might become, but ye have become partakers of the divine nature.
Now, my dear brethren, Christians have become partakers of a divine nature. And this is very important. Sometimes we sing the chorus, "All my nature refined," but that's not really scripture. The old nature cannot be refined. We don't receive an improved or a refined nature. We receive a divine nature. A nature which is divine is imparted to us. That's how Peter speaks of it. We have received the divine nature. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 1, "You hath he quickened." Quickening is the means by which the divine nature has been imparted. In Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of this divine nature in operation, for he says, "We are alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have been partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The word "escaped" is we have fled away from it. My dear brethren, it's impossible to have the divine nature and be happy in a world of corruption through men's lust. Having received the divine nature, we have fled away from the corruption that's in the world, and it's in the world through lust. Because men and women are living for self and selfish pleasure, they fill the world with corruption. But we've fled from that. Now then, verse 4. Now these are not just the easiest verses, and I know that when I read them I have problems, and I'm quite sure that I'm not the only one.
By the exceeding great promises we have to be partakers of the divine nature,
through which have been granted unto us, that is through the glory and virtue in the death and resurrection of Christ, I believe, of verse 3, there has been granted to us these great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers, that by these ye may have become. It's not by these we become, but we have become. All these exceeding great and promises connected with the death and resurrection of Christ have brought us into this new relationship with God as partakers of a divine nature. Follow what I mean? Exactly. But you notice, it's all connected. Hath called us by his glory and virtue, through which glory and virtue there hath given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, you start, you see, with the glory and virtue, then the promises, and by these we have become partakers of the divine promise. See, it's not just the one thing, but you go back to the beginning, at the end of verse 3.
Mystery of
part of
salvation.
Pardon? That took place at salvation, that's correct. The promises weren't subsequent. That is, the promises and the partakers of the divine nature were all simultaneous. Well, there's no...
In John chapter 1, verse 12, the privilege to become the sons of God, or the power or authority given.
Yes.
Isn't that partaking of the divine nature?
That's correct. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to as many that believe in his name. That is correct. The power to become the children of God. And that links nicely here with the divine power.
The whereby it had proceeding from the glory, which is his.
Right.
That's Calvary.
It's all connected. Actually,
So the promise here is no used nowhere else but in Peter, isn't it? The word was used for promise here.
That's correct.
But the Apostle Paul, I say in Hebrews, I believe it's Paul personally, he explains them the greatness of these promises. For he says, "We have come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God." And this is, they come to the height of it, whereas Israel had been looking for Zion on earth, the blessings to be brought in and all the rest of it. But you know, they've got something that isn't contained in the old, isn't it?
Yes, we, it's a millennial blessing that's in view in Hebrews 12, but we come to it by faith now.
Could I just come back again, Mr. Mickey?
Yes?
This question, whereby are given to us these great and precious promises? Now, are those precious promises contained in the calling when you call us?
Exactly.
Where the promises are in the core.
Exactly.
Well, would that imply that when we present the gospel to unbelievers, would the
precious promises we could change in the ministry of the gospel?
Oh, I believe so. Yes, I think that we want to tell people that salvation is not slavery, it's not a prison house, but we want to tell the wealth of divine promise that's involved in it. Because what we have to keep in mind here is those to whom the Apostle Peter is writing, first of all, they have been called by God's own glory and excellence. Now, under the law, anything that blessing would have come under the law would be attributed to themselves. In fact, the law directs to self. Thou shalt. Thou shalt not. Thus the law directs a man to himself. But divine grace directs her attention to God. What God has accomplished in his own glory and excellence in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, says Peter, this takes you away from the law, directs you to God. And this gives you promises that eclipse by far any earthly promise. And at the same time, cause you to become partakers of the divine nature. And whereas before you look forward to a utopia in this world, a land flowing with milk and honey, a millennial scene, now you've escaped, you've fled from a world that's full of corruption to the lusts of men. I think that is the setting.
Has this got anything to do with Peter's own words in Acts 2? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
What particular part are you thinking of?
The promise.
The promise is to you and to your children and to them that are far off. Well, I think so, yes. The promise there is evidently of salvation and sins being blotted out. But I think it goes beyond that, you know.
In Acts 2, the kingdom is offered to Israel, isn't it? But they've got better than that.
Aye, but in Acts chapter 2, while that is true, it goes beyond even that. The very fact of the introduction of them that are far off, it goes beyond what is national.
But that was the Gentiles being brought into blessing, if the Jews had received, isn't it, at will.
From the standpoint of divine responsibility, that is true. But from divine sovereignty, it goes beyond that. So from Acts 2 to Acts 7, you've got to observe there is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The kingdom is still offered, chapter 3 and chapter 7. But those who responded in Acts chapter 2, they went on to enjoy the promises.
And the goodness of this, yes.
That's right.
But it wasn't offered to them in that sense. It was offered as the kingdom being brought in.
In Acts chapter 2, well, there's no mention of that there. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 3, the restitution of all things, and God would again send Jesus. But I think the teaching of Acts chapter 2, while it involves what you're saying, in the sovereignty of God, it goes far beyond it.
Because the Lord Jesus in his teaching in Luke said these things could be fulfilled.
Oh, that is correct. From the standpoint of human responsibility, yes.
Suffer and then these things would...
That's correct. From the standpoint of human responsibility, had they repented, which of course, God in his sovereignty knew they wouldn't do.
Well, Peter had already quoted the promise from Joel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Mm-hmm. You've got to understand these things from the human standpoint and the divine standpoint. Now then, that's verse 4. Shall we go on to verse 5? And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, let us observe how this really should read. And beside this should read, but for this very reason. There is a connection between verse 5 and verse 4. What is the reason? Two things. Number one, you have a divine nature. And number two, you're in a world that is corrupt. For this very reason, you're in a corrupt world and you have a divine nature. Give all diligence. What's the idea of giving diligence? I believe Peter has in mind here. Give diligence to cultivate this divine nature that you have. And how do you cultivate it? Well, says Peter, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and so on. Now the word for add here is supply. And it's supply abundantly in your faith. Virtue.
notice, supply in your faith. We don't supply the faith, but we supply something in addition to the faith. Here, faith, of course, is understood. He's speaking to believers. Supply in your faith virtue. Now, why is the first thing mentioned, virtue? Now, virtue is a word like many another word. It has to be understood in light of its context. For instance, the word blessed has to be understood in light of its context. The word blessed is used with regard to God. It is used with regard to man. He is the blessed God. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered. When it's used in connection with God, it speaks of his glory. God's glory in the matter of his mercy and his grace. When it's used in connection with man, it means happy. Some people speak about God as the happy God, because God is spoken of as the blessed God. But of course that's not the idea. It only means happy when it's in relation to man. When it's used in relation to God, it speaks of his glory. Now thus it is with this word virtue. The word virtue is used in relation to God in this epistle, in this chapter, in the first epistle chapter 2, showing forth the virtues of him. When it's used in relation to God or Christ, it speaks of their personal excellency. But when it's used in respect of man, it's not his virtue, not his excellency, but it rather conveys the idea of courage. Supply in your faith courage. Now then, we ask ourselves this question. Why is this necessary? Well, of course, a confession of faith demands that we supply courage. After all, we've just fled from the corruption that's in the world through lust, and the world still remains a world of corruption. And if I confess faith in a world like this, very necessary is this courage. Courage to stand for God. Courage to stand true to my confession of faith. And mark you, all of us recognize that it wasn't long after we confessed faith in Christ that required a great deal of courage. Thus, as Peter, the first thing you must do is supply in your faith courage. Of course, we give all diligence to this, but this again is not left to our own resources. We cannot find natural courage within ourselves to stand up to the opposition in a corrupt world, opposition to the confession of our faith. We give all diligence. And involved in this giving all diligence is making use of God's provision. And God has given us all things that are necessary to life and godliness. We have his word, we have his spirit, and we give diligence to use what God has given us. And to use these, then the first thing is courage, so necessary because of a confession of faith. But then, the next verse goes on, the same verse says, and to virtue, knowledge. In other words, courage is not sufficient. We need knowledge through the word. Now what is the knowledge here? I would suggest the knowledge here is not the knowledge of the mystery of his will, not the knowledge of divine counsel and that kind of thing, but rather knowledge in a practical way. As the Apostle Paul puts in Ephesians chapter 5, understanding what the will of the Lord is. That is, add supply in your faith courage to stand up, and in that knowledge, a knowledge of God's word to give me direction and guidance in my daily life. These are all very practical matters. Then, verse 6, in knowledge, temperance. Now, you see, knowledge, again, is not enough. Knowledge can make a man proud. Knowledge can cause an individual to be puffed up. The word here is, for temperance, is self-control. And thus, we have to add or supply in our knowledge, self-control. You see, a little knowledge can be dangerous. You get people with a little knowledge, and you discover they're given to strife and argument, and often outbursts of the flesh. But in addition to knowledge, there must be this self-control involved in temperance. After all, dear brethren, knowledge is not a safeguard against temptation. Thus there must be added to knowledge this self-restraint, this self-control, this temperance. And then, in this temperance, you have to supply patience. The word patience is endurance. Not just that I'm going to be patient, but I'm determined that I'm going to endure to the end. the same as you have in James chapter 5. You've heard of the patience of Job. The word there is you've heard of the endurance of Job. After all, there are times when Job got a little bit impatient. And there are times when we might get impatient. But the word patience is rather the thought of endurance. I'm determined that I'm going to endure to the end. Thus, you supply in your faith courage, in your courage knowledge of God's will, in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patient endurance. You're going to endure to the end. And in addition to this, godliness. The godliness simply means God-fearingness. God-fearingness in my life, that I recognize the holiness of God in every department of my life. I want to do God's will in every part of my life. That's all involved in God-fearingness. But that's not enough. Not only God-fearingness, but brotherly love. And my dear brethren, I want to say this tonight. Very often we can see what appears to be a godliness that's divorced from brotherly love. Now, true piety, true godliness, never estranges me from God's people. A godly person never holds himself aloof. He never causes himself to be estranged from the people of God. But there ought to be added to it this brother love that holds God's people always in affection. But notice, add to brother love charity. The word is love, divine love, love which is after the character of God. Now I need not remind you of the two verbs for love in the Greek, philia to love on an equal level, and then agape, divine love, agapeo, which means to love, the divine love of 1 Corinthians 13. Love after the character of God, which is even greater than brother love, which just involves rendering to every man what in fact is his due. Now there are the seven graces. I know that all of you have made a study of this. I should like to hear perhaps in the next 5 minutes what you have to say.
I would like to ask, all that God has given me, all that is at my disposal by divine permission, how then can I add? Say, add correct, add. Now, how am I going to add?
What we have here, you don't add to a gift. A gift is something given freely, gratuitously. But the word is supply by your diligence, these practical graces. These are all practical graces. That's what you believe, isn't it? Yes.
Oftentimes, I say, it comes so practical, but it adds to your faith courage.
Yes.
Courage to confess Christ as my Savior and your teeth are rattling in your mouth.
Yes.
Your two knees beating one against the other. Courage to confess Christ.
Yes.
I found in my little experience, the often I confess him, the stronger I get. Is this the supply?
That's correct. That's what you do. And that's why I pointed out here the knowledge here is not so much doctrine, but knowledge of the Lord God in a practical way. It's all practical what we have here.
The blind man in John 9, here comes one thing I know, but as I was blind, now I see. That's the picture here. You see? And after a little bit, he says, the Lord reveals to him that he's the Son of God.
And then he becomes a worshipper.
And here it is here, it's supplying courage, and then alongside that, you bring after that, to know, to learn, the ability to say, this discipleship, isn't it?
Shall I suggest, this again for the sake of the Yavaya Torah, that our confession of Christ that adds to our courage,
mm-hmm.
is our confession of Christ taken off sides with a crucified one, adds to our courage. I do it this time, it's easier to do it next. I do it next time, it's easier to do it next. I'll always want courage, I'll always want strength. But this is the supply all the time, isn't it? And to me, I can see from this bounty, grace is added upon grace, strength upon strength, supply. I believe for all of us to make it is the pathway, isn't it? God has placed the power at my disposal. God has given me the desire. Now he has the supply.
And conversely, the longer confession is delayed, the greater courage is required. Yes, yes.
But using the author, doesn't it give you a sense that you are building one upon the other? Shouldn't they be
all together simultaneously.
That's correct. That's correct. It's not so much progress here. It's all. I mean, they're all required at the same time, really. Yes. Adding gives the idea of building, but it's not. The word is supply.
Is this not then in any ascending order, these graces? And if under seeing they culminate in the greatest of all, that is love. Charity.
Well, of course, I don't think that the apostle has in mind that you're going to have knowledge and temperance without this love. They're all necessary. It's not a chronological order. There may be an ascending order, but not a chronological order.
Ascending
yes.
Order. It's
yes.
Alongside each other, you aren't there,
I'm not very good at mathematics, how you add alongside.
Well, there's one, there's two. Oh, yes. Romans Romans puts three. The Roman, then they got all three.
Not up and down, but
that's what they got in the Roman numerals, you see.
How do you say it? Self-temperance or self-control?
Yes.
Self-control. That's the word, isn't it?
Self-control is temperance.
Why self-control?
Of course, there's a great deal involved in this. The very fact that I need to exercise self-control involves that while I have a divine nature, I still have the old nature.
One brother told me many years ago, he's very, very quick tempered. I'm coming out from a meeting with him. He lost his temper and he told me outside there. He says, you know, he says, I can't help it. He says, I'm very quick tempered. I says to him, Tom, don't excuse yourself.
Isn't there a stop here, though? Just the fact that we've said it's not ideal building one on top of the other. A possible rendering of it is in exercising one, develop the other. And Mr. Wiss points that out, that that is a possible explanation of the supply that you've mentioned, which again would mean that one comes out of the other.
Yes.
And as we progress in one, we're going to come on greater than the other, which would still leave me with the idea of building.
Well, the one renders the other necessary. But we haven't, what we're emphasising now is that I haven't to think that in my early Christian days it's just a matter of courage. Then later on in my Christian days, it's a matter of self-control. Later on in my Christian days, patience. That's why I was emphasising, though there is an order, it's not chronological. These are all necessary.
Did it show in Galatians 5 that you got self-control as a fruit of the Spirit?
Exactly, you have it there, yes. And of course, that takes you to the next verse, really. For in these things being you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful.
Are you saying, then, Albert, that a man may have courage, but not necessarily knowledge. A man may have knowledge, but not necessarily self-control.
Well, that's not envisaged here. If it were chronological, that would be what's in view here. Goethe, you see, but...
That's how it works out, though, doesn't it, in practice?
Well, as long as you don't think that this is grades and spiritual experience, the older you grow, that's not what Peter has in mind, adding this on top of the other, you see?
No.
It's we limited, you see?
Pardon?
It's we limit the knowledge, isn't it? You know, when I was in the denominations, I had plenty of courage. Mm-hmm. I would preach more hell than I would now. But when I had the ability to sit and learn, then that's when the Lord revealed to me the truth and I got it out. And it's we limit this side of it here, isn't it?
Isn't it possible, naturally, for a man, if he was a giant, he'd have a word here? Naturally speaking, he'd have sufficient courage for that. But when it comes to spiritual things, that courage is not of much of aim, is it?
You see, there might be times when I exercise godliness and I fail in temperance. You see, we've not to think about that. You see, all these things are necessary.
I was thinking of courage. You can have courage without knowledge, but when you've got courage and knowledge, you've got the difference. And then you know what you're talking about. Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Peter had courage in the garden, but not knowledge. When he drew the sword and cut off Malchus, that was tremendous courage. But he was seriously lacking in knowledge.
I'm going to say when it comes to godliness and brotherly kindness, Peter said devotedly that he would follow the Lord. more than all the disciples. So much so the Lord has to ask the question, lovest thou me more than these? Are you failed in loving the kindness? In that sense.
I think that illustrates that very nicely. Yes. I was forgetting the clock. Then we must leave it.
Continue from the next verse tomorrow night, if the Lord will. Shall we pray? We thank Thee, our God, for the joy that it affords us to be met with Thy people, to gather around Thy word as we have tonight, and to consider it together, and to learn something of Thy wondrous grace toward us. We thank Thee, Thou art a kind, a giving, a beneficent God, a God who has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank Thee for Thy rich provision. We thank Thee that when we came to the Saviour, our true Joseph, he not only filled our sack with corn, but he gave us provision for the way. He met our need the moment we came to him, and he meets our need every step of the way. We pray that you bless to us our consideration of thy word together. May it have produced fruit in our lives, and yet produce fruit in our lives for thy glory. We pray now thy parting blessing, committing ourselves to thee. Grant thy protecting care to those who journey, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.